Our text this morning is Deuteronomy 23. We are back in chapter 23. Verses 1 to 6 of Deuteronomy 23 deal with admission to the household, the assembly of God. We should probably read this text again just to give us context. Some of us weren't here 2 weeks ago when we were dealing with this. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Get the repetition here. If my students would do this in their term papers, which are coming in tomorrow, I would say, that's a snow job. You're just filling paper. But of course, the repetition here is intentional. The issue is admission to the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of the descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they didn't meet you with food and water on the day you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, Aram-Naharaim, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. This is the word of the Lord. Guess what the climax of that whole section is? Because the Lord your God loves. We'll come back to that in a few moments. Well, 2 weeks ago we dealt with the exclusion of males with mutilated genitalia from the household or the assembly of God. This is hard for us to accept until we realize that this is probably intentional mutilation for some pagan purpose, and so it's probably what we're dealing with. But the next one, verse 2, in my view, is even more troubling. The exclusion of children born of unholy unions from the assembly. No one born of a forbidden union. There's a blank there. I thought I'd put a word in. It didn't. Remember. I didn't press save, I guess. This is an interesting theological expression, isn't it? On your computers. Save. Sometimes I wonder if the text says I didn't know I was lost or found or whatever else. In any case, no one born of a forbidden union, interesting translation, may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation, none of the descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. Of course, here the key question is, what is this mamzer? Whoever is born, or whoever is a mamzer, is excluded from the assembly of the Lord. It's a curious expression, and actually the scriptures don't give us much help on it, because the word appears only one other place, which raises all kinds of opportunities for guessing what this means. NIV interprets it as one born of a forbidden marriage. My translation here, I have New American Standard, of illegitimate birth, something like that. We had forbidden union, ESV. The only other place where we have this text is in Zechariah 9:6. NIV translates the word here, a mongrel people will occupy Ashdod, and I will put an end to the pride like Philistines. Well, when I think of mongrel, I think of the dog we had on the farm. And of course, it was a nondescript kind of dog, a very bright dog, because the intelligence hadn't been bred out of it in favor of other features. So that while it may have looked like a wild dog, it actually was a very bright dog, Roger by name. My favorite dog. If you ever want to get into my computer and it asks you, what's the name of your favorite pet? Roger. That was my dog. Pardon me? Can I bark? I'd probably bark too much. But Roger was a mongrel, a nondescript dog, but he was a wonderful dog, not just a great pet, but on the farm you had to have these guys, these dogs around. Here we're talking, this is how NIV translates it there. We don't know exactly what the word means, but its pejorative connotations are obvious in both places. In Zechariah, linked to the preceding statement, it may refer to the offspring of cult prostitutes, which suggests explicit pagan environments. But in any case, here we're dealing with, well, we don't know. It could be that it is linked also to whom we find mentioned in the next verse. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter. Well, who are the Ammonites and Moabites? You know the story? You should. Genesis 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his wife and his daughters escaped. And of course, in the end, Lot's wife didn't escape. She was killed in a different way. But when the girls, the daughters of Lot, they were seeking refuge in a cave, they looked over the plain and they saw the whole thing had burned down, the whole world, all humanity was wiped out. That's what the text says. There was no Adam left. So in a brilliant move, they said, we've got to rescue the human race. That's what they say. And so they get their father drunk, and first one has sex with him, and then the other. The amazing thing, in both cases, this one-night stand works. And one names the son Moab, which probably means from the father. My father is the father of my children, of my son. And the other one, Ben-Ami, son of my male relative. In both instances, we've got the names memorializing the incest. And no Israelite could let the names of Moab and Ammon drop from their lips without snickering or sneering. Is this what we're talking about? And if that is the case, then this refers to specifically to children of incestuous, adulterous intercourse, or perhaps more broadly, to any person born of illicit sexual relationships, including those discussed in chapter 22 of Deuteronomy. But of course, we will protest that and say children aren't responsible for their own origins, are they? Every child is an image of God, regardless of the circumstances of conception and birth. So it's not the child's fault. The son or daughter of an unwed mother, or
late.
Sometimes, very rarely, but sometimes it does lead to conception. That child is as much the image of God as Albert Einstein, Queen of England, our pastor, or any of us. And they are images of God equally, with equal dignity to all. So we have to ask ourselves then, what is the issue? It's not the child's fault. And of course, part of the issue here is recognizing the holiness of holiness. This is a text from God's point of view. The assembly of God is a holy convocation. I don't know how far to push this. Were there no? Well, actually, we have a couple of texts to look at, don't we? We read last week the Isaiah text about the eunuchs who eventually will be admitted. For the purposes of what's happening here, Moses is seeking to define the community of faith as a holy people. Three times in the book, you are holy to the Lord your God. That is exactly the same expression that is inscribed on the high priest's medallion. So that as an assembly, a collection of God's people, they are holy agents of divine revelation and grace to the world. And in that respect, since this is a holy place, we must secure the sanctity of the assembly. Raises all kinds of questions, but we'll deal with some of them together when we look at the next exclusion. There are three exclusions here, a three-point sermon. Those with mutilated genitalia, those who are the offspring of illicit relationships, and then we have the exclusion of Ammonites and Moabites. In one sentence, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, because they didn't meet you with food and water. Well, this is interesting. I just mentioned the Ammonites and Moabites had this strange origin in Genesis 18 and 19. Moses makes nothing of that here. No Ammonite, because they are illicit descendants of, well, they're descendants of an illicit. These, why are the Ammonites and Moabites mentioned here? Well, this is surprising on several counts. First, we will see in a moment when we talk about Edomites. Like Edomites, Ammonites were close relatives of the Israelites. I mentioned before, they are the descendants of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. So Lot and Isaac had the same grandfather. I think that's how it works, which means they were cousins. Well, if they're cousins, shouldn't there be some sympathy for them? We would expect that here. Ammonites and Moabites were close relatives of the Israelites. Only Edom, Esau, is the literal sibling of Israel, but these are members of the extended family. But it is interesting that when you track the blessing in Genesis, you will find that all those who come from Abraham are blessed. So that Ishmael has a sort of blessing, and Jacob has a sword. Jacob has a blessing. And Esau, who is a grandson, has a blessing. Those who are the physical descendants of Abraham actually are blessed. But these are not physical descendants of Abraham. These are a branch line out there. So there is really no entitlement to them. Though, as you recognize, in the Genesis narratives, Abraham treats Lot as his virtual son, doesn't he? He takes him with him. After his father dies, come with me. He says, virtual son. I'm surprised that in the absence of his own child, Abraham didn't propose to the Lord at some point. Here, work with Lot. He's my nephew. That could work, but he doesn't do that. But even when Abraham says to Lot, look, you can pick, we got two territory properties here. Our servants can't get along anymore. We've got to separate. You pick whether you want the east side of the Jordan or the west side of the Jordan, and I'll take whatever you leave. Even that is treating him as a son. But this is why this one is surprising. No Ammonite or Moabite shall ever be admitted. The second reason why this is surprising is because in Deuteronomy 2, 8 to 25, the Israelites treated the Ammonites and Moabites very well. I should have put a map up here, but if you remember, as they're coming from the deserts of Arabia around the east side of the Dead Sea to get to the Promised Land, they're not coming through Kadesh Barnea this time, to get to the Promised Land, they have to go through Ammonite and Moabite territory. And the Lord says, you treat them well. To the Israelites, he says, I gave them this land. They are your brothers. That's the word that's used there. It means relatives. They are your kith and kin. Don't go and pillage as you're marching through their territory. If you need food and water from them, pay them handsomely for it. It's okay. So there's very gracious treatment of the Moabites and Ammonites there. Third, as we already mentioned, it's surprising, Moses makes nothing of these people's specious origins, but he focuses entirely on their recent hospitality, or should we say inhospitality. Because they didn't meet you with food and water on the way, well, of course, that's what you should do to strangers coming through your territory. Like Abraham does to the angel of the Lord and his two companions. They're strangers coming through. What? When they're strangers, you're hospitable. They didn't do that. The Israelites, actually, chapter 2, weren't settling down there. They're just passing through. But they should have helped them on that journey. But then, more specifically, because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Peor of Mesopotamia. This turns out to be the big deal here. But there's, if you want to complain about the Bible making factual errors, what's the problem here? Because they hired against you Balaam. They hired against you Balaam. I heard something? Well, no, it's not. Balaam's not the issue here. They. Who's they? The king of Moab. Don't blame the Ammonites for what the Moabites did. The plural subject here. But Moses generalizes to the descendants of Lot what the Moabites did to the Israelites. Now, I suppose we have to backtrack now and talk about Balaam. Our lessons here are not just about the book of Deuteronomy. We're here to learn the whole scripture. So turn back, will you, to Numbers 34. When's the last time you read the story of Balaam? I suppose I could go on and on with commentary on Balaam, but I think I'm just going to read the whole story. Is that okay? I mean, why do we need permission to read the Bible? But we get so impatient, don't we? We want people's foolish commentary on the Bible. Hear the scripture. So I'm going to read this. Numbers 22. And again, you probably shouldn't follow along in your Bibles because you'll be distracted. I'm not reading well or whatever. And I've got a different translation. So here we go. Three whole chapters. My real reason for this is I didn't have time to prepare the lesson. Not really. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the people of Israel traveled to the plains of Moab and camped east of the Jordan River across from Jericho. Balak, son of Zippor, the Moabite king, had seen everything the Israelites did to the Amorites. And when the people of Moab saw how many Israelites there were, they were terrified. The king of Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This mob will devour everything in sight like an ox devours grass in the field." So Balak, king of Moab, sent messengers to call Balaam, son of Beor, who was living in his native land of Pethor near the Euphrates River. His message said, "Look, a vast horde of people has arrived from Egypt. They cover the face of the earth and are threatening me. Please come and curse these people for me because they are too powerful for me. Then perhaps I will be able to conquer them and drive them from the land. I know that blessings fall on any people you bless, and curses fall on people you curse." Balak's messengers, who were elders of Moab and Midian, set out with money to pay Balaam to place a curse upon Israel. They went to Balaam and delivered Balak's message to him. "Stay here overnight," Balaam said. "In the morning I will tell you whatever the Lord directs me to say." Curious, Balaam uses the name of the Lord. Capital L-O-R-E, all caps. Whatever Yahweh, Balaam's an Aramean from up north. Whatever the Lord... So the officials from Moab stayed there with Balaam. That night, God came to Balaam and asked him, "Who are these men visiting you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me this message. Look, a vast horde of people has arrived from Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come and curse these people for me. Then perhaps I would be able to stand up to them and drive them from the land." But God told Balaam, notice how the subject changes, no longer Yahweh here. Balaam is a Gentile, so you use the generic word. God, the narrator uses. God told Balaam, "Do not go with them. You are not to curse these people, for they have been blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and told Balak's officials, "Go on home. Yahweh will not let me go with you." So the Moabite officials returned to King Balak and reported, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak tried again. This time he sent a larger number of even more distinguished officials than those he had sent the first time. They went to Balaam and delivered this message to him. "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Please don't let anything stop you from coming to help me. I will pay you very well and do whatever you tell me. Just come and curse these people for me." But Balaam responded to Balak's messengers. personal text? They've now gone back to a different chapter. Sorry. Work with me. It's not working. I go to the other translation. Sorry about that. We'll pick it up at this. We'll go to the wooden translation. It's good Hebrew, not so good English. So the elders, I need it wrong. That's a problem. 22:18. Then Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I couldn't do anything either small or great contrary to the command of Yahweh, my God. Now please, you also stay here tonight and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word that I speak to you, you shall do. So Balaam rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of Yahweh took his stand in the way as a Satan. That is the word here. As an adversary. The angel of the Lord is a Satan. As an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey and to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. When I was growing up, we had a horse that used to do that. That horse didn't like me, and I didn't like it. And this was obvious to both of us. Whenever I would try and ride that horse, the horse would go near a wall or near a fence and try and crush my leg. I understand this. And of course, it raises the question, will the real donkey please stand up? The angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. I've had a horse do that too. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with a stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, shut up, you're not supposed to be talking. Of course, this is one of two or three stories in Scripture where this actually happens in the narrative. Balaam said to the donkey, in this context, a three-letter word for the animal would work better. Because you've made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey? On which you've ridden all your life to this day, have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he's interesting. Balaam is a professional seer. That's the word that's used. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Look, I have come out as a Satan, adversary, because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside. Here, the donkey has better perception than the prophet. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I didn't know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it's displeasing to you, if you don't like it, I'll turn around. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with your men, but you shall speak only the words that I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balaam. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, didn't I urgently send to you to call you? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? So Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I will speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath-Huzoth. Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. In the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him to the high place of Baal, and he sought from there a portion of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up the bull and the ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to the bare hill. Now God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have set up 7 altars, and I have offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and this is what you shall say. So he returned to him, and look, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and he and all the leaders of Moab. He began his discourse, saying, from Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom God has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, I look at him from the hills. Look, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like this. And Balak, a best enigmatic prophecy, declaration of what does it mean? Of course, lots of allusions to the promises of Abraham in that one. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have actually blessed them. He replied, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from where you may see them. Although, notice again, see, he's a seer. You may see them, although you will see only the extreme end of them and will not see all of them. Curse them for me there. So he thinks the place is wrong. We'll find a different hill. Maybe that's the hill of the curse. So he took him to the field of Tophim at the top of Pisgah, and he built 7 altars, offered a bull and a ram, and each altar he said to Balak, stand over here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord over there. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak, and this is what you shall say. He came to him, and look, he was standing beside his burnt altar the previous time, and the leaders of Moab were with him. Balak said to him, well, what has Yahweh said? Notice even Balak is using the name of the God of Israel. Then he took up his discourse and said, and that's a very formal introduction. It sets you up for an elevated literary speech. Arise, O Balak, and hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Look, I have received a command to bless. when he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Yahweh, his God, is with them, and the shout of the king is among them. Really? Do the Israelites have a king? Oops. Here's a prophet who is speaking better than he knows. The king. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of a wild ox, for there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion itself lifts up itself, it will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. When you think of this metaphor of the lion and the lioness, now we're at Genesis 49, Jacob's blessing of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And then he goes on to this metaphor. Then Balak said to Balaam, don't curse them at all, nor bless them. Just keep your mouth shut. Balaam replied to Balak, didn't I tell you? Whatever the Lord speaks, that I must do. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Oh, we still got the place wrong. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here. Maybe you should have done 8. I mean, 7's not working. 7 bulls and 7 rams offer for me here. Balak did just as Balaam had said, and he offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he didn't go, as at the other times, to seek omens. Remember, he's a pagan. But he set his face toward the desert. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him. What would you call that? The Spirit of God comes upon you and you speak. That is inspiration. Here's a pagan. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open. Again, notice the motif of open eyes all the way through. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, how he emphasizes the divine origin of everything that he's saying. Falling down, yet having eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He's describing Eden. This is most blessed. Water will flow from the buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king will be higher than Agag, and his kingdom will be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is with him like the horns of a wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. And the lion motif. In Revelation, we read about the Lion of Judah, who is David. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but look, you have persisted in blessing him 3 times. So get out of here. Flee to your place. I said I would honor you greatly, but look, the Lord has held you back from honor. Don't blame me if I don't pay you. Balaam said to Balak, didn't I tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of Yahweh, either good or bad, of my own accord, what Yahweh says that I say. And now, look, I am going to my people, come, and I will advise you with this people, what this people will do to your people in the days to come. And then he gives them a parting shot. he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes are open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be a possession, Seir its enemies be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob will have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city." And he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said about Amalek the similar kinds of things. Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak departed his way as well. Fascinating story. This is a literary cartoon. There are several of these. Well, when Moses says no Ammonite or Moabite is ever to enter into the admitted to the assembly of they were determined to stifle God's saving plan. Remember? Balak, this all happened after they had defeated the Amorite king. And then it dawned on Balak, I can't muster an army big enough to deal with these guys. So the only resource left is the spiritual powers. And he hires Balaam, son of Beor. Well, where does this guy come from? If you can see that, there's Pethor up there on the Euphrates River. It's interesting. Our text identifies Balaam. Did you notice? Like the Numbers text, Balaam, son of Beor, by his father, from Pethor. That's the city of Aram, Naharaim, or Naharaim, Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. The Greek word and the Hebrew word means the land of two rivers, Naharaim, two rivers. That's where he comes from, way up there. This is Balaam's home. He comes all the way down to Ammon. Here, he is a hireling. He's a professional prophet who does this for a living. And here's a chance. In the New Testament, there are a couple of allusions to Balaam, aren't there? The guy who's all about the money. Well, he's all about the money here too, except when he opens his mouth, nothing but blessings come out. Well, Balaam is the subject of all kinds of art. Google images on Balaam. You'll see all kinds of stuff. Here's my favorite. Who has the first word from the Lord in this whole interchange? The donkey. Yes. Anyhow. But there's been a curious discovery of Balaam in an extra-biblical text in a place called Deir Allah. Deir is not spelled B-E-A-R, but a place here in Ammon, a place called Deir Allah. They found an inscription with the name of Balaam on it. This inscription, have I got the date on here? No, I don't have it on here. 9th century its inscription. But here is part of the text. Notice how formally it opens. This was a plaster inscription on the wall of a house. They wrote a whole text. We don't know what its original function was. And so when archaeologists discovered this place, they found all the plaster bits and they put it together. And here's what they discovered. the misfortunes of the book of Balaam, Sefer Bilam. That's exactly the word that we use of a book of the prophet, the book of Moses, whatever else. So apparently, there was a record of Balaam's professional activities, except this one is called The Misfortunes of the Book of Balaam. A divine seer was here. This is that we don't know exactly what language. Is it Aramaic? Is it Ammonite? It's a mixed-up language or a borderline language. But a divine seer was here. Was here. The gods came to him at night, and he saw a vision in accordance with El's utterance. They said to Balaam, son of Beor, no, the same father. So will it be done, and none surviving, none has seen the likes of what you've heard. Then Balaam reports his vision to his intimates. Balaam arose on the morrow. He summoned the heads of the assembly to him, and for 2 days he fasted and wept bitterly. Then his intimates entered into his presence, and they said to Balaam, son of Beor, why do you fast? Why do you weep? And he said to them, be seated, and I will relate to you what the Shaddai gods have planned, and go see the acts of God. Shaddai is plural for Shaddai. You know, El Shaddai from the Bible. Same word. The Shaddai gods. Apparently, the heavenly court. The gods have banded together. The Shaddai gods have established a council. And they've said to the goddess Shagar, sew up, close up the heavens, and with dense cloud, that darkness exists. They're not brilliant. So that you instill dread in dense darkness and never utter a sound again. It shall be that the swift and crane and shriek insult the eagle, and the nest of vultures shall cry out in response, the stork, the young of the falcon, the owl, the chicks of the heron, sparrow, and cluster of the eagles, pigeons and birds, and fowl in the sky. And a rod shall flay the cattle where there are ewes, a staff shall be brought, hares eat together, freely feed, O beasts of the field, and freely drink, asses and hyenas. Heed the admonition, adversaries of Shagar and Ishtar, skilled diviner. To skilled diviner shall one take you, and to an oracle, a perfumer of myrrh, a priestess, who covers his body with oil and rubs himself with oil. This is all part of the ritual you go through. In the biblical story, they're building altars. Here they're doing other things to evoke a message from the gods. To one bearing an offering in a horn, one augurer after another, and yet another. As one augurer broke away from his colleagues, the strikers departed. And after that, I mean, all of that simply to give you an idea. It's a remarkable text from centuries later. Somebody in that part of the world remembers Balaam. Now, does this confirm Scripture or what? Well, it certainly illuminates it. Because the critical response to this would be, yeah, well, there probably was this guy, and a later author knew of this prophet and made up a story about Balaam. Because there are lots of things about that Balaam story that can never happen the way it's described. Donkeys don't talk. Yeah, so there are lots of... But from my perspective, this is a remarkable text reminding me that there must have been a prophet from Pethor way up there. Who had made quite a name for himself. Dear Allah is down here. What's that prophet from up there doing down here? He's a professional guru. You want a word from the gods? Go to Balaam. And apparently, not only the Moabites were doing this. Whoever was living here in this part and in this time. Balaam, son of Beor, of Pethor, Aram Naharaim. An interesting background story to this. There aren't many narratives in the Bible that are for which we have this archaeological link. This is a remarkable one. And it confirms in my mind that we're dealing here with a real guy whose reputation lasted for centuries. And even to the point where they have a book about Balaam. And it's not exactly the gospel of Balaam, that book. It's the misfortunes of Balaam. I wonder what kind of other problems. Unless that word misfortune doesn't apply to Balaam himself. The misfortunes are the curses he speaks on others. I think that's what it is. And in this case, that's what he was supposed to do. And interesting. This is why you're not to let an Ammonite or a Moabite into the assembly, because they are fundamentally opposed to everything that God is doing. And instead of blessing the Israelites and helping them get to their promised land, they damned them. He refused to listen, but here Moses remembers, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing because the Lord loves you. What does love mean? Why did God do this to Balaam? Instead of cursing, he blessed. Remember what love means. This is a key word in Deuteronomy. You run across it so often. Because the Lord loves you, which means God was covenantally committed to you so that he acted in your interest. And he turned the curse. This is the gospel for the most. The good news. Listen. We'll come back to a couple of other texts there. Ruth. In fact, maybe we should come back there next week when we start. How is it that Ruth apparently gets admitted? Think about that for 7 days. We've got to run. One question. Balaam was among the casualties of the fight. Now, whether that other previous text, the misfortunes of Balaam, whether it went on to tell the whole story of Balaam, I don't know. But yes, he was one of the casualties. Because God loves Israel, he blesses him. That's reminded me of the New Testament. For God so loved the world. I don't think that's about how much God loves the world, but it's about how he demonstrates his love for the world. That he blessed the world. And you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, specifically in today's first Sunday of Advent, isn't it? God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only son. In him, his life and the light of all. This is the glory of gospel. God puts us people in the curse. And he lifts that curse and replaces it with the blood. Gracious Heavenly Father, there is nothing in Israel that deserves your favor. But you targeted them for your grace. And that's the way it is with us. The world may damn us, but you are for us. You bless. we thank you for this blessed time of year. We pray that we would see the evidence of your covenant commitment, not only to us, but to the whole world, in the person of Jesus Christ, the star, the king, the one who has the scepter. May he reign and rule among us. See you in 7, as God wills.